Revelation chapter 7 that we return to this morning. As I mentioned, we are looking at a great throng, a great multitude of people out of all nations, tongues, and tribes, and their desire being realized is to worship and to show their humble submission to the one who has redeemed them, to their great God and Savior. And these who we're going to see here in these verses are also those that served Him and were faithful unto Him even unto death, did not love their lives unto the death, and literally shed their blood in remaining faithful to the Christ whom they professed and believed in. And so what a great time of rejoicing is now in the presence of the Lord. In contrast to the great suffering they went through while they were here on this earth. But those things are former things. Those things are in the past. Those things will be remembered no more. And the joy that is now is forever and ever. So before we begin reading from our text this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. And again, this opportunity to look into Your Word. Help us, Lord, to understand what You have before us. Help us to see. Help us to receive it by Your blessed Holy Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you look with me, please, to verse number 9, where we will begin reading this morning in chapter 7 of Revelation. Verse 9. John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And so we see, first of all, that this is an innumerable multitude, a great multitude, representative of not just Jews, but Gentiles. All nations of the earth are gathered here. This great host of people, they are brought in fulfillment, as we looked at last week, the promise that was made to Abraham, go forth and count the stars, count the sand on the seashore, so shall thy seed be, you will be a blessing to all nations. And though Abraham was a father to the physical nation of Israel, to the physical the progeny of the Jews, he ultimately is the father of all the people of faith. And in truth, that is really who he is the father of. We saw that everyone who is of physical Israel is not the Israel that God recognizes. So the Israel of God is or are the people who are the people of faith as faithful Abraham. And so we see being fulfilled in the promises to Abraham all these that are gathered here before the throne of God. And they are clothed with white robes. We talked about, and we've seen that previously, that this is a sign or signifies purity. Because these are a blood-washed people. So they are a pure people, and they are a people that have palm branches in their hands, which signifies victory and joy. And so this is a time of celebration. We went over to Hebrews, where it talks about, you have not come unto the mount that might be touched, Mount Sinai, and where if you touched it, you died. You have come to Mount Zion and to angels in festal attire. It is a place of celebration. It is a place where there is no more condemnation. There's no more servile fear. But there's joy unspeakable and full of glory, as the Apostle Peter talks about. And so this is where we have come to this portion of Revelation. He is showing us, we're getting a glimpse into the throne room of God and to the great worship that's going on there. And I think this is good for us, even as we walk through this life day by day, to let our minds wander up to places above. And in the day-to-day things that go on, and the negative things we hear, the negative experiences we have, to let our minds rise above them and to think about the great joy and worship that's going on there right now, even as we sit in this building. You know, we can't begin to touch the hem of the garment of how great that worship service is. Right? Because we still are in these old bodies. And we still have certain limitations. And our minds wander. And our minds are often consumed with the cares of this life. And even while we're singing hymns, we're thinking about something out there we need to get done. Or some trouble that we've experienced this week. But up there, there's no clutter. There's no clutter. There's no clutter of sin. There's no weakness. There's no doubt. There's nothing there to contaminate the worship of God. And we're going to get to experience that someday. Right? So let your minds wander. Think about where you're going. Think about where beloved loved ones have gone, that have gone before you, that are getting to experience this. And don't envy them too much. But realize that the Lord has placed this blessed hope before you as well. So this innumerable multitude there in verse 10 cries out words of praise to God and the Lamb. The multitude shouts His praises as with one voice. That's something else that we don't ever truly really experience in this life, is any kind of true oneness. Right? Because for the same reason, people in this life are still in flesh. And so that brings division, that brings disagreements, that brings falling out, that brings all kinds of varying opinions in people's mind. Here, there's one voice and one mind. Now, the Bible calls us as believers to strive for one-mindedness, because you remember the Apostle Paul says, you have the mind of Christ. You are one new man. It's not Tom and Joe and Susie and Jane. It is one new man. Christ is the head. Okay, who does the thinking? The head. Or what part of your body, I should say, does the thinking? The head, not the finger. Finger does what the head tells it to do. And the finger doesn't look down at the foot and say, well, I wish I could do what the foot's doing. Or what the foot's doing doesn't really satisfy me. I think it could do better at that. Right? It doesn't do that, does it? It responds to the head. And there's a unity and a peace and a attitude of service to what the head. This is the command center. This is what tells the rest of my body what to do. But we as fingers and feet and noses and eyes and all the rest in the body of Christ often want to have a mind of our own. And that's where the trouble comes. That's because we're in the flesh. But one day that will not be. We will be able to praise Him in harmony. True harmony. We talk about harmony. We've never experienced it yet. These folks are experiencing it here. So the multitude shouts its praises as with one voice. Verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. So all of these beings that we have been introduced to previously, now with the redeemed that are gathered there, these martyrs for the Lord that we're going to see in a little bit, the angels, the elders, the four beasts, all of them alike fall down. Here again is another picture of unity. So the response then of all the created order, we talked about these beasts, kind of symbolizing all the various parts of God's created order with their different faces and appearances. All of them fall on their faces in a show of humble adoration and submission. Okay? What was the garden? What was the fall in the garden all about? Rebellion. Rebellion. Now in Christ, all of creation joyfully submits to Him. They fall down on their faces. Again, what is that? Showing subservience. Showing humility. Showing that they realize and understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that all their being, all their blessings, everything they have, everything they will have, flows from the one on the throne. Right? So there's no rebellion anymore. Rebellion has been put away. Christ has restored the people and the creation to its rightful place under God. And so that's what we see showing itself here. So the angels also here, interesting, Jesus mentions this, the angels here rejoice in the salvation of men. See that? These people are saying, you know, they're praising God for redeeming them, and the angels are part of the worship. And Jesus spoke to this. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. I'm sure you all are familiar or you recall Jesus speaking concerning the reaction of the angels to the salvation of men. Luke 15. First of all, verse 7. Here in the parable of the lost sheep, he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Have you ever thought about that? When the Lord saved you, the angels rejoiced in heaven. The angels rejoice. And here we see all the angels, all of the representatives of creation rejoicing with the redeemed for what God has done. And we just sang that hymn, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. And certainly that is what is understood here among the people of God and the creation of God. Once more, not one voice of rebellion or sin anymore. Not one voice of murmuring and complaining, as we saw in the children of Israel in the wilderness, or as we see in professed Christians today that are still on this earth. All praise. All with one heart and mind focused on adoring God and adoring the Lamb. See that? Again, we have never experienced such perfect worship yet. Verse 12, back in Revelation 7. And it tells us what all of these gathered are saying. Saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Again. So what do they say? Amen. In other words, amen means let it be so. Let it be so. One-mindedness, unhindered by sin, undoubting, full-hearted worship, and attributing to God and the Lamb all of these blessed attributes. Honor, wisdom, power, all of them are rightfully attributed to God and the Lamb. Man, Satan before him, sought to steal these things, right? Sought to steal praise and adoration and power. Satan desired to be the power. Satan desired to be like God. And that's what he tempted Adam and Eve with. And they reached for it. And now all of these in worship and in humble submission before them say, No, Lord, that is not ours, that's yours. All of these things are yours. All of these things are properly your character and belong to your character and belong to your works. You have shown yourself good and worthy of all praise. And I've said this before, even if the Lord God had done nothing as far as redeeming people or anything that we would consider good or gracious, He is worthy of praise because of who He is. His character, His righteousness, as we saw in the Psalm, His holiness is worthy of praise and honor. Whether we had received one benefit from Him personally, He's worthy of that. And yet we have received untold benefits. And how little we worship Him day to day. Right? Can we all confess that? How many times we partake of things and never even say, "Thank you, Lord." Are not even mindful. We take it for granted. Your every breath is a gift from God. Your every drink of cool water, every morsel of food you put into your mouth, the clothes you have on your back, the roofs you have over your head, the health you're presently enjoying is all grace every day. You getting here safely this morning in your automobile was the grace of God. And so, we have so much reason to thank Him and praise Him. So He is worthy. And here all of these beings and the redeemed of the Lord pronounce these blessings and thanksgiving. Again, this is the character. This is the atmosphere of heaven. It's an atmosphere of worship and thankfulness. One of the things you see esteemed by God and by, again, in the Apostle Paul's letters, he talks about Christians being thankful in all things. One of the things you see in the ungodly is unthankfulness. One of the characters, as we went through 2 Timothy, we saw that in the last days, when Paul warned of perilous times, he said one of the characteristics of those people, and these are religious people he's talking about, you recall, in that passage, one of the characteristics of them is unthankful. A religious people who profess to know God, and yet they're unthankful. What a contradiction. Yet they're still going to church. They're still claiming to believe the Bible. Still claiming to love Jesus and God, and yet they're an unthankful people. That's a blatant contradiction. People of God are thankful. And the people of God are thankful not just when the sun is shining, as we were talking this morning, not just when their body feels good, not just when things are going good in other areas of life. They're thankful in all things because they truly believe that God is good and He means good toward them. And that He is sovereign, and that His providence rules over all, that He truly does have all authority in heaven and earth, and therefore they are known by being a thankful people. And brothers and sisters, if you are truly practicing that before others, that's going to stand out as a bright witness. When they see you being thankful, even though you're going through difficult times, that sticks out, as the saying goes, like a sore thumb. Right? So, again, anyone can say praise the Lord when everything is going according to their wishes. There's nothing really special or explicitly wonderful about anything like that. Anyone can say it. That's easy. But when you're struggling, when you're troubled, when you're hurting, and to be able to say praise the Lord and to have a sense of contentedness and to have a sense of peace on your face, that is noticed. So let's remember that God is doing all things well for His children. Oftentimes, many times, most of the time, God doing all things well for you means discomfort for your flesh. So don't make the two synonymous. When I'm feeling good, that means God is doing good. No, not necessarily. Now, we praise Him in the good times, certainly. We have many good times. We have many comforts. We have many blessings. But let us be thankful in all things. Look at verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, so an elder here is posing a question to John, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence or where did they come from?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And it reminds us of Ezekiel, does it, in the valley of dry bone? Can these bones live? "Lord, thou knowest." And he said to me, So he's going to answer his own question for John. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So as this elder poses this question to John concerning these that we saw in verse 9, what are these? Of course, John responds respectfully and, "Sir," or literally, "Lord," with a small L, "thou knowest." And the elder declares, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, martyrs, shedding their blood." Notice this, shedding their blood for him who washed them and made them pure and white by his. He first loved them. And ultimately, his first love was a love unto death. So Christ washed them in his blood, and they have shed their blood, being faithful to him who washed them. You see that? Thought about what John said in his first epistles, talking about the love between the brethren. And he said, "Brothers, if we love," and I'm paraphrasing here, "if we love one another, we ought to lay down our lives for one another." Literally. Even to the point of being willing to shed your blood for the brethren. Because who are you shedding your blood for? Member of the body of Christ. You're shedding your blood for one who is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That is Christ. And so we never see other brothers and sisters in Christ properly until we see them as being in Christ. And whatsoever you do to one of them, you do unto him. Right? That's something we need to practice in our thoughts as well. As I see each of you individuals sitting there, but each of you that are believers, literally, I am ministering to Christ when I minister to you. And vice versa. Right? That is a powerful motivator to keep us walking rightly toward one another and interacting with one another in a way that pleases God. So these are faithful unto death. They have been made pure and white by His blood. And they have loved Him even to the laying down of their own lives. So really that opens up that verse, doesn't it? We love Him because He first loved us. And His love was not just sweet words, "I love you." His love was demonstrated in His pouring out of His life's blood. And now they have loved Him in return. Reciprocal love. Again, not just saying, "Love you, Jesus," or "I love Jesus," or "Oh, how I love Jesus," singing it on Sunday morning. They have literally poured out their life's blood in faithfulness to Him. And now they're here worshiping in a state of unspeakable joy. Verse 15. Therefore, because these have been washed, these have been delivered, these have been brought into the presence of the Lamb, therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. What's more, we have shadows of the old, shadows of the tabernacle, shadows of the temple in Jerusalem, that this signified God being among His people. But in both of these instances, what was the problem? That the people that He was among were sinful people. That the people that He was among could not approach and come into His direct presence and live. Right? Remember there was a veil that hung there in both the tabernacle and the temple. And God was there, as we saw this morning in the psalm as well, between the cherubims, above the mercy seat, Ark of the Covenant. And the priests only went there once a year on the Day of Atonement. So even though God was in their midst, He was still, as it were, in a sense, afar off. But now, the people of God are literally before His throne and not consumed. but rather they are beloved, they are accepted, as we saw above, they are pure, there's nothing to separate them anymore because the flesh has been taken out of the way. Paul says, Romans 6, we've been crucified with Christ. We've been circumcised, he says in Colossians, with the circumcision made without hands. We've been cut out of the body, the flesh. It is no longer there to separate us from God, to bring that death to us. It is gone. Through death, Christ has defeated that great death. So these are forever safe in the presence of God. The man in the Old Testament was not safe in the presence of God. He was dead. Right? He would die. Because he came, he would have entered in with sin and would therefore have been killed by the presence of God. But now these people can come into the beautiful beatific vision, the glory of God, and enjoy it, not be consumed by it or terrified by it. You see the great difference here? And again, why is this? What has made the change? The Lamb. The Lamb. So these are forever safe in the presence of God to serve and worship Him with unsinning heart. No sin here, as was in the people in the days of the tabernacle and the temple, in the earthly temple. With unsinning heart, they worship and serve. You don't need any more animal sacrifices. You don't need any more washings. You don't need a laver. You don't need any more rituals and ceremonies to enable you and prepare you to come into His presence. You're accepted. Where are you accepted? Paul says you're accepted in the Beloved. Where is your completeness? Paul says you're complete in Him. And so we see all of this coming into realization here. All the redeemed are priests in the heavenly temple. And this service is of spiritual worship. Notice, not external rites and ceremonies. And this is their continual state day and night. One of the other things that's been taken away is there's not the bodily tiredness. You don't have to sleep anymore. There will be no sleeping anymore. You that love sleep, there will be no more sleep anymore. You won't need to sleep. You won't get sleepy. Because it's perpetually daytime there. There is no night. There is no darkness. So day and night, they are worshiping the Lord. Not separated by a veil, as I said, but before His face, and we need to get this, but before His face without fear of condemnation. Hold your place there and turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me just insert this here because it brings it out very clearly to us in what the Hebrew writer says concerning our access to God that the people did not have under the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to begin with verse 12, speaking about the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And if you haven't underlined that sat down in your Bible, you need to underline it or highlight it, because this is a crucial distinction between the old covenant priesthood and Jesus. They never sat down because their work was never done. True atonement was never accomplished by those old sacrifices. But when Jesus made one sacrifice of Himself, He sat down, signifying that it was accomplished. He sat down on the right hand of God. So He didn't just sit down anywhere. He sat down on the place of highest honor, which signifies that the Father is pleased with what He has done. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. In other words, it is a definite fact he has overcome all his adversaries, all the enemies of himself and his people. And it's just a matter of time running its course, and his enemies will be brought into submission to him. Every last one, the last one the scripture says that will be brought into submission is death. You realize death is an enemy too. It's personified in scripture. Death is a foreign invader and an enemy in God's good creation. Notice verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected. Another word for perfected is completed, that I quoted from Colossians. He has perfected forever, need to underline all those forevers too, them that are sanctified, them that are made holy, them that are set apart unto God. With one offering, he made us complete. So what do you lack? Nothing. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, going all the way back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. And there again is the focus of God on the mind and the heart. It's spiritual. It's not outward. It's not ceremonies and rituals. He gives us new hearts. He gives us hearts that are no longer at enmity with Him, but are in harmony with Him. Notice verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's worthy of saying amen. Let it be so. Now, notice where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Again, there is no more animal sacrifice. There is no more bread offerings or drink offerings. There is no more offering for sin. It's finished. It's complete. What was the result? Verse 19. Having therefore, because of what we just read before, because of what Christ has accomplished, because of Him putting away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and forever completing and perfecting His people, what benefits do we have? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Again, that place that you could not enter as an Israelite and live. Entering into that place that the high priest could not enter except on the appointed day and live. Now you can boldly, that is confidently, that's not brashly, that's not irreverently, but with full confidence in the atoning blood of Christ, which is a full, confident, strong belief, Christ has made me pure. That's how you enter in before God. You don't enter in doubting. You don't enter in saying, I'm not worthy to be here. That's a denial of what Christ has accomplished. He says He has made you pure. And it's not being humble or pious to say, well, I don't know. That's unbelief is really what that is. That's a false piety. So we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, notice by a new and living way, not a dead way, not through dead animals, but by a living Savior. By a new and living way which He hath consecrated, set apart, set up for us, committed for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh. So when Christ died, and the Scripture declares this, and His flesh, and He was nailed to that cross, and His flesh was torn by those nails. Something else was torn too. What was it? And when He said, it is finished, and He gave up the ghost, it says the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. What did that expose? The Holy of Holies. You don't go in there. That's always off limits. But what was that declaring when the Lord, it was torn from top to bottom to signify that God tore it. Man didn't tear it from bottom to top. When he tore that veil, what was being signified there is come unto me. The way is open. Reconciliation has been made. Peace has been declared. There is no more war. The only way you can stay at war is if you choose to stay at war. Alright? God was in Christ, Corinthians, reconciling the world unto Himself. Jew and Gentile. And so this is what the blessed experience of the redeemed and even all of creation is groaning for, is this beatific vision to see God, for Him to no longer be behind a veil, for me, Him to no longer be hidden in a cloud or a pillar of fire, but to see the Lord and to worship Him with unsinning heart. One more verse and we'll close for this morning. Verse 16, back in Revelation 7. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And again, the people we have in view here are martyrs, are the persecuted, are those who have suffered. Many of them, no doubt, were not given food and drink, imprisoned. Many of them suffered harsh labor and were out in the heat of the sun, burned by it, dehydrated by it. All of the extremities that their persecutors and those who hated them could think of to put them through. And what this is signifying to us is there's going to be no more suffering for them anymore. They're not going to suffer any kind of deprivation of food or drink or anything that causes them discomfort. They are the blessed and the redeemed of the Lord. First, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, we'll close with these verses. There's two places I want us to look at before we close in prayer. Hebrews chapter 11. And here the Hebrew writer speaks of the servants of God and how they are treated by this world. Verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Imagine being sawed asunder alive. They were tempted, tested. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's been a lot of God's people. And right now, while we sit in comfort in this room, you've got Christians in North Korea in little cages. Right? They're in little cages. And in order to have something to eat, they have to catch whatever runs by or runs through their cage. And the world is not worthy of them. But oh, what a inheritance they have. Right? What an inheritance they have awaiting them. And then in Isaiah 49, I also wanted to consider what the prophet says in chapter 49. Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. Now ultimately, have you already kind of got an inclination of who this is ultimately about? Who set the prisoners free? Jesus. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Notice verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst. Neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. Boy, that sounds exactly like what we just read in Revelation, doesn't it? Here's the Isaiah prophesying before Christ 712 years. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. These who have hungered and thirst are going to be led by springs of water. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Notice, who does that indicate? Not just Jews only, but Gentiles. Coming from afar, those who were afar off. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted. They're His afflicted. And He will comfort them. And so to all those going through persecution, all those being martyred, all those imprisoned, all those in bonds, all those being persecuted by and hated and ostracized by their families, there is a comfort coming that will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the remembrance of the former things. All right? So again, to ask the question, is it worth it? Yes. Yes, it is worth it. To persevere and to even die for Him who first loved us. So the former experiences of these persecuted ones is past and will be remembered no more. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, regardless of what the Lord causes you or leads you through in this life, I want to use that word lead because He is the Good Shepherd and He leads us. As Charles Spurgeon said, when the wind blows cold, He always takes the bleak side of the hill. And when He bids us bear the cross, the heaviest end ever lies upon His shoulders. And so He is with us in our sufferings. He's not aloof. He's not afar off. Remember, we have a priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses. The man Christ Jesus. So whatever He calls us to go through in this life, He has promised a blessing and a provision and to bring much greater from it than what we presently lost. What did He do for Job after he went through all of that terrible loss? He restored to him much more than he had to begin with. Remember that? And the question is, do you believe it? When you're going through the midst of trouble or sorrow or sickness or pain, can you believe that such a day is coming? Or are you consumed by your present circumstances? The worldling is, and the worldling is bitter toward God. But the Christian says, as the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. Even though he had lost those children at sea, he could say, it is well with my soul. I trust in God's dealings, even with those departed children. All right? And that is the call to the believer, is to trust Him. Whatever my lot may be, is to trust Him. And we need other believers to help us to do that, to remind us. Because by ourselves, sometimes we will become overwhelmed. And we need others to remind us who we are and whose we are and how we got there. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here in this place today, to sing, to pray, to once again, Lord, hear your words from the Apostle John, to have this insight into the very throne room of heaven, and to be comforted with what is to come. Lord, the troubles and trials and the evils of this present world are brief. Compared to eternity, are like the morning dew and are quickly passing away. Father, may we keep that mindset. May we set our affection on things above, on heavenly things. Lord, whatever we do in this life, the work you've given us, the talents you've given us, the people that you have placed around us, Lord, that we would project this heavenly mindedness for your glory and the good of their souls. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.